We will look at verses 1 through 11, focusing our attention particularly tonight on verses 6 through 11, since last week we began a two-part series or two-part message on this text from Philippians. Please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Philippians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 11. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Here ends the reading of God's Word. Let us pray. Our Father, every time we come to your preached Word, we recognize that in and of ourselves we are weak and unable to understand your Word apart from your Spirit. And so we ask, Lord, that you would illumine our minds and our hearts, that we would hear your word and believe your word and rest in the truth of your word in Christ and go forward in the light of your word to live for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, last Lord's Day, we learned an important point. We learned that the cultivation of Christian love and unity in and through the gospel is of the very essence of the Christian life. It's of the very essence of the Christian life. The cultivation of Christian love and unity in and through the gospel, not unity in all kinds of other things primarily, but primarily through the gospel, is the very essence of the very essence of the Christian life. Friends, the Christian life was always meant to be lived in community. Always. Never apart from it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we are told that, quote, just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members are of one body, though many are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. As the body of Christ, Christians are called to love and to unity, to encourage and to care for one another in Christ, and together to work for the advancement of the gospel, for the advancement of the kingdom throughout the world. This being the case, Paul exhorted the Philippians in chapter 1 and verse 27. This is that important verse that we need to keep in mind as we look at verses 1 through 11 of chapter 2. In chapter 1, verse 27, he exhorts them to stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. That's the exhortation, chapter 1, verse 27. And the text that we're looking at last week and tonight is essentially a commentary, an expounding upon that idea of standing firm in one spirit with one mind striving side by side for the gospel. But this standing firm and striving side by side does not come automatically, does it? It doesn't just happen. We need spiritual motivation and direction. We learned last week that our spiritual motivation for unity must come from our consideration of the spiritual blessings and gospel privileges that are ours in Christ. We must consider this, what we are experiencing as those who are in union with Christ. We see it right there in verse 1. Encouragement. He says, if you have any encouragement in Christ, or since you have encouragement in Christ, that is, are you encouraged because you are united to the Lord Jesus Christ? That in Him you are justified, counted as righteous, that in Him you are His adopted sons and daughters, that in Him you are being sanctified, that in Him you are persevering because He's preserving you and keeping you, as was prayed earlier, that in Him you will one day be glorified, and in Him you have an eternal inheritance to look forward to? Are you encouraged in Christ? Is that your experience, Philippians? Is that your experience, Christ Church? Then he goes on to say, are you comforted by His love? Were you comforted during the evening prayer a few minutes ago? Comforted by the love of God? Are you comforted by the love of Christ? Have you experienced that comfort in time of sorrow? Do you experience participation or fellowship in the Spirit, that koinonia, pneumatos, that fellowship in the Spirit of God? Have you experienced that? Have you had any affection and sympathy shown to you by Christ? Have you experienced that affection and sympathy in Christ? If so, if you are in Christ, and because you're in Christ, you've experienced these things, then, Paul says, live in this way. It's not a do these things and earn God's love. It's since you've experienced these things as a result of God's grace and His gospel, now live this way. In what way? He goes on to say here in the verses, we looked at them last week, have the same love. What do you mean the same love? The love of Christ. Have the same love that you've been loved with. Love one another with that same love in the church. Be of full accord and with one mind in the truth, he says. Be of full accord and one mind. Thirdly, count others as more significant than yourselves. True humility. Counting others as more significant than yourselves. And then fourthly, we looked at this most important clause. Have the mind of Christ, verse 5. Have the mind of Christ. And this is where we ended last week, as we wanted to elaborate on this clause and all that comes after it in verses 6 through 11. So we've seen that unity will only be cultivated in a church where there is what? Humility. True humility. Listen, when there are church fights, humility is not 10 on the scale, okay? When there are church fights, humility is at a 1, at a 0. Now, sometimes there is some that need to fight for truth and so forth, and there can be true humility in that, but where it is not a fight for truth and it's a fight for preferences and so on and so forth, there's always a low ebb of humility in the church. Paul says we need humility if we're going to have unity. And the only way humility, he says, will ever truly be cultivated in the church is if our eyes, is if our faith is directed to our Savior. It's the only way. Our Savior, Jesus Christ, who humbled Himself for us. Here Paul points to Christ as the quintessential example of humility. And by doing so, he clearly heralds the gospel. What's wonderful about this? It has moral implications about how we live and how we cultivate unity, but it so clearly presents the gospel. And this is how it should always be. We should never be preaching law without preaching the gospel in our church. The gospel must always be there. But how we live flows out of that gospel. How do we turn into legalists? We turn into legalists by forgetting about the gospel and thinking, well, you know, I became a Christian 20 years ago. I've sort of moved on from that. Now I'm trying to grow in the Christian life. Oh, no, that's a big distortion of the Christian faith. The gospel must always be central, because it's when we look at Christ that we become humbled. It's when we look at Christ that we recognize how we are called to live, because we see him as the ultimate example. And we see his law as a guide for the Christian life, handed to us by the nail-scarred Savior. The law that used to be our enemy because it condemned us is now our what? It is our friend. And we see that here. In addition to love, humility is characterized by some to be the chief Christian grace. How can we be walking closely with God and not be humble? We walk with God, we are filled with humility. One commentator I read this week reminded me of the words of St. Augustine. St. Augustine was asked, what are the central principles of the Christian life? He said, there are three of them. Humility, humility, humility. Some believe these verses in Philippians 2, 6 through 11 to be an early Christian hymn, sung by the early Christian church. And this may be true. The beautiful poetic nature of the hymn would suggest that. But we don't know for sure. What we do know for certain is that this is one of the greatest passages on Christology, the theme of Christology, in all of the Bible. On that note, there are two main headings in our text that underscore this high and rich Christology. These are the two headings for tonight. Number one, the humiliation of Christ. The humiliation of Christ, verses 6 through 8. And then the exaltation of Christ, verses 9 through 11. We have the humiliation of Christ and the exaltation of Christ. And some of you will already know that in our Reformed heritages and in our Reformed confessions and catechisms, this is a major theme. And parents, we must teach our children to understand these categories of the humiliation of Christ and the exaltation of Christ. We don't really understand Christ and what he did for us unless we understand those two important categories. And also, we don't quite understand our own lives united to him if we don't understand those categories either. Question 27 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism asks this question. Wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? Wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? Answer, Christ's humiliation consisted in, first of all, in his being born. And that in a low condition. Not only was he born into this world of sin and brokenness, a cursed world, but he was born in a manger, which we're going to be reveling in all of December here at Christ Church. He was born in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross, in being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. That's how Christ went through this humiliation. First of all, being born into this world, then being born in a low condition, then going through the suffering that we experience in this life. He had nowhere to lay his head. And then to bear the wrath of God. And to be nailed to the cursed cross, the cursed tree. And then to be buried. And he's the Son of God. To be buried and to remain under this power of death for a time, bodily. That's the humiliation of Christ. What about his exaltation? Well, the very next question in the catechism says, wherein consists Christ's exaltation? Answer, Christ's exaltation consists in his rising again from the dead on the third day, in ascending up into heaven, in sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and in coming to judge the world at the last day. The humiliation of Christ, the exaltation of Christ. This is the gospel. This is the good news. And we have it beautifully set forth in this grand Christological text here in Philippians chapter 2. So look with me again at verses 6 and 7. Verses 6 and 7. Christ was in the form of God, but did not count equality a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Beloved, over the centuries, these words have been taken to mean a lot of different things, and we could see how there could be some misunderstanding. Some have suggested that the eternal Son of God emptied himself here of his deity, that he emptied himself of his deity when he became a man, since the words translated in our text, made himself nothing, literally read, emptied himself. Literally, in the Greek, it says he emptied himself. But that couldn't be the case, because then Christ would have ceased to be God. Many in those days had Gnostic ideas that there's no way that God could dwell in man, because man is dirty and sinful, and there's no way that, and flesh is sinful. The material world is sinful. And so God couldn't descend and become a man. No, they say he emptied himself of his divinity first. That couldn't be the case. No, Christ made himself nothing is a good translation, because it underscores the true meaning of the verse. It's not that Jesus emptied himself of his deity, but that he gave up all of his rights as the Son of God when he came to earth to save us. He gave up all of his rights. As one writer said, he made himself a nobody for us. He made himself a nobody for us. Being of the same nature as God, of the same substance as the Father, he did not demand his rights as the Son of God. No, he relinquished them for us. He took the form of a servant, being born in our nature as one of us. Sinclair Ferguson writes this, quote, Lord of glory though he was, he emptied himself not by subtraction of his divine attributes, but by the assumption of human nature. He was Emmanuel, God with us, fully God and yet fully man. But friends, this act of love gets more amazing as we continue on in this passage. Look with me at verse 8. Look at verse 8 with me. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. As if it wasn't enough that the Prince of Heaven came down, humbled himself, and became one of us to live among us and give up his divine rights. But here we learn that because of his love for us, he was willing to pay the ultimate price for our salvation. In a class this past weekend, we were thinking about how glorious many of the old hymns are in setting forth the gospel. We sang one earlier, didn't we? But some of you will know this hymn. Man of sorrow, what a name. For the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he, full atonement. Can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Friends, just focusing on this Savior, inspire pride or humility? Does it inspire pride or humility? Does it inspire boasting in ourselves or boasting in the cross? Does not even a glimpse of the bleeding and dying Savior with our sins upon him, our sins holding him there, foster a deep love and humility? And a desire to love others. To consider others as more significant than ourselves. This is in part what Paul is doing here. under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's saying, be unified, be of one mind, be of one love. Have you experienced the love of Christ? Humble yourselves, be unified, strive together. And the way it's going to happen is you're going to keep your eyes on Jesus. Have the mind of Christ who did these things. One of my favorite passages in the Puritans is by John Flavel, 17th century Puritan. And he, as a kind of illustration of the love of Christ and what he was willing to do for us, wrote a conversation between the Father and the Son. This is not inspired scripture, but it gives us perhaps some insight into that love that was shown to us. The Father is speaking. John Flavel writes of the Father speaking, "My son, here is a company of poor, miserable souls that have utterly undone themselves and now lie open to my justice. Justice demands satisfaction for them, or will satisfy itself in the eternal ruin of them. What shall be done for these souls?" And thus Christ responds to the Father. "O my Father, such is my love to and pity for them, that rather than they shall perish eternally, I will be responsible for them as their surety. Bring in all thy bills, that I may see what they owe thee. Lord, bring them all in, and there may be no after reckonings with them. At my hand shalt thou require it. I will rather choose to suffer thy wrath than they should suffer it. Upon me, my Father, upon me be all their debt." The Father, "But my son, if thou undertake for them, thou must reckon to pay the last mite. Expect no abatements. If I spare them, I will not spare thee." Son responds, "Content, Father, let it be so. Charge it all upon me. I am able to discharge it. And though it prove a kind of undoing to me, though it impoverish all my riches, empty all my treasures, yet I am content to undertake it." What love. What love. What condescension. What love has been shown to us. This is Christ. This is his love. This is how he humbled himself to come to save us. We are called to have the mind of Christ towards unity in the flock. Paul moves us from Christ's humiliation to Christ's exaltation in this passage. The Father's vindication, as it were, of his Son as the Lord of glory. And this is another good reason to humble ourselves, to cultivate unity in the flock, is it not? Look at the exaltation of Christ in verses 9 through 11. Look there with me. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Here, Christ's exaltation is a logical consequence of his humiliation. Christ's exaltation is a logical consequence of his humiliation. Why? Why? You see the word therefore. Paul's thought is continuing on from this humiliation, and he's saying, therefore, in light of, by logical consequence of, God will highly exalt him. Why is this? Well, first of all, because he is God. And this passage clearly underscores this fact. He is God. Christ is Savior and Lord. In the Greek there is the word kurios. Kurios. It's used over 6,000 times in the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, which the Apostle Paul used. And here that word is used in reference to Christ. He is God. Of course, after this humiliation, he will be exalted. He is the eternal Son of God. And this leads to the next point. He did nothing wrong. He undid what Adam did. He is the second Adam. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 and following. He is the second Adam. And we see that all over this text, do we not? The first Adam did not humble himself. Rather, he wanted himself to be in the place of God, judging between good and evil. Adam and Eve, remember the Satan's lie. Did God's word really say? Well, let me tell you this. Eat that apple and you will be like God, being able to judge between good and evil. It is what has been taking place in humanity from that day when they fell. Mankind wanting to be the one who judges morality. I think this is right. I think this is wrong. Why do you think that? Well, because I just do. I'm the judge of right and wrong. It's what mankind has been doing. Adam fell. He did not humble himself. And when he fell, we all fell with him. But Christ came as the second perfect man, but not just a perfect man. He is the God-man, unlike Adam, who was just a man created with original righteousness. Christ, the eternal Son of God, became a man. Two natures, one person, to carry out our redemption. And it had to be that way, did it not? Our own confession makes it clear that an ordinary man, even an ordinary perfect man, could not have stood up under the wrath of God that was poured out. Only the God-man could do that. He's the perfect Savior, the perfect representative of God to us, and the perfect representative of us to God. And so he becomes the perfect mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He is God. He did nothing wrong. He lived a perfect life. He obeyed all of the law of God. He was born under the law, and he fulfilled all righteousness perfectly. Thirdly, he is exalted because he is the Father's beloved Son. You think the Father is going to leave him under this state of humiliation? The Father who cried out at his baptism, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The Father who cried out at the Transfiguration, "This is my Son, whom I love. Listen to him. He is my beloved Son." The Father loves the Son. God has highly exalted him. Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13. "Behold, my servant shall be exalted." That's another reason that's wrapped up in this. That prophecy all over the Old Testament clearly demonstrates that Christ would be exalted. He would not stay in a state of humiliation. He would suffer, yes, but he would be raised. Isaiah chapter 45. Look there with me. Isaiah 45, 22 through 25. This passage is in Paul's mind as he writes. Isaiah 45, 22 through 25. "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord, only in Yahweh, it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him. In the Lord, in the covenant-keeping God, all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glorify." You see what's going on here? Paul is referencing Isaiah chapter 45, 23 through 25, and he is likening, he's referring to Christ as this one whom every knee shall bow down to. Who is it that's being spoken of in Isaiah 45? It's Yahweh. It's God. It's the one true God of Israel. Who is Christ? He is the God of Israel, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. Well, once again, those who teach that the New Testament does not say that Christ is the eternal Son of God are not reading their Bibles properly. We see it here. It would be idolatry if Christ was not God and the order was given to have every knee bow to him. Oh no. Here we see Christ exalted as the eternal Son of God, who was humiliated under the wrath of God and sin for us. And then, therefore, verse 9, was exalted by God the Father, who bestowed on him the name that is above every name. That name that is above every name. What more precious name is there than Jesus? What a blessing it was to sing "Fairest Lord Jesus" this morning. Speaking with Brody about that after the service. The most beautiful things in the world do not compare. All the beauties of nature, the most beautiful sunsets in the low country, over the marsh. It stirs your heart with love and praise for God, but nothing compares to Jesus. That name above every name. Fairest Lord Jesus. So that at the name of Jesus, that great and powerful name, the Lord and Savior, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. That means everyone. Boys and girls, every single knee will bow in that final day. Pastor John, what do you mean? Aren't some people going to not believe in him or not love him and so they won't bow? No, we're talking about two different kinds of bowing here. Some will bow out of reverence and awe and love, overwhelmed that their King has returned. He is the one whom they are united to, and it will be very natural for us to bow down on our knees and give him glory and praise and worship and thanksgiving. And then there will be those who will bow down out of fear, out of sheer horror, because the one whom they have fought against, the one whom they have mocked, the one whom they have rejected for idols, for the world, has come. And there he is in the flesh with all the angels, and they will bow in sheer horror, because they know they should bow to this great King, but they do not know him. And so here we have very clearly in this passage those two kingdoms that exist from the very beginning in Genesis after the fall. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. Jesus didn't mince words. He spoke to the Pharisees and talked about their father being the devil. And there is no imaginary fence that people are on between God and the devil. You're either in Christ, united to him by grace through faith, or you are on your own in your sin and under the power of the evil one. All will confess that Jesus is Lord on that day. All will bow in his presence. Both those who are in him and those who are not. And so what an encouragement this is it not? To bow to him in this life. To trust him. To put your faith in him. Will you not embrace this love that has been shown to you by Christ? Will you wait another minute? Covenant children, those of you who have not yet bowed the knee to Christ, will you wait another minute before you embrace this love that has been shown to you in Christ? And back to our main theme. Doesn't all of this, both the humiliation of Christ and the exaltation of Christ, cultivate in us a heart of humility? Just as we look at Christ on the cross and we see him dying for us, we see his example. We are not filled with pride. unless we're rejecting Him, unless we hate Him. But if we see Christ dying for us, and we know He's done that for us and for me, don't we have a heart of humility, a heart of love, a heart that's so quick to put others first and ourselves second? And that's where true joy comes from. This book is a book about joy. And we have this goofy little thing we do where we say, you want to have joy? It's Jesus, others, and yourself. And it really is actually works, doesn't it? We keep our eyes on Jesus, His humiliation, His exaltation. We put others first and ourselves are always last. It's very simple. In John chapter 13, verses 3 through 5, we see Jesus in the upper room. Here's the Lord of glory. And perhaps this story was in Paul's mind as he was writing Philippians 2. But you remember the story? Look there with me, John 13. Because it really is a clear parallel passage. John 13, 3 through 5. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and that He had come from God and was going back to God. Notice that. Humiliation, exaltation. He had come from God and He was going back to God. Rose from supper. He laid aside His outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around His waist. Then He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around Him. We were speaking with our children about the meaning of this in family worship just a few weeks ago as we've been working through the book of John. This task was the lowest menial task of a servant possible. As you know, people weren't wearing Nikes and Adidas back then. Feet were not covered with socks and boots and so forth. They were wearing sandals. And their feet would get dusty and grimy, dirty. And so when you were invited over into a home where there was going to be a meal, such, and fellowship, there would be a low servant to wash the feet of the guests. Presumably, a bunch of men are together. They don't bother to wash their feet when they go into the place. And Christ, at the moment, perfect moment, to teach His disciples something important, gets this basin and a towel, and He kneels down. He begins washing these filthy feet. I don't know about you, but feet just disgust me. I mean, it's like, I look at people's feet, I'm like, whoa. People try to, you know, make them beautiful, paint them. Not, it just doesn't really help that much, really. Think about these feet are nasty, dirty. Here is the eternal, exalted Prince of Heaven, who before He came down to earth was surrounded by a heavenly host of angels that were praising Him day and night. He's the Son of His Father. He's God. He spoke the worlds into existence. And here He is kneeling down to wash the feet of His disciples. What does He say later in verses 14 and 15? If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. There it is. We look at the example of Christ. And notice, it doesn't say in the passage that He skipped over Judas. He's so humble that He's washing the feet of the one who would betray Him. What love, what humility. He says, go and do likewise. Paul says, go and do likewise. Secondly, seek humility by remembering the exaltation of Christ. When we remember who He is and that He is coming back and that He is exalted by His Father, does it not cultivate true humility in our hearts? You know, we are so forever trying to exalt ourselves in all kinds of tiny ways. We are the most important. We need to be first in line. But Christ says, I've humbled myself. Now humble yourselves. My church, humble yourselves. And this will help to foster sweet unity in the flock and love for one another. Oh, I have seen it already in the first 4 months of this church. I've seen sweet unity. I've seen such humility. Let it be that it only excels still more. Excel still more. In some ways, I mean, I think it's probably true to say that we're all still on pretty good behavior with each other. It's only been 4 months. It may be true in a year and a half that we are loving one another. Looking to Christ for that example of humility and knowing ultimately that humility comes from a clear view of the gospel and Christ crucified for us and exalted for us. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, what a text. What a text. So many glorious things here. Pray, Lord, that what we've unpacked here tonight would truly nourish our souls and help us to cultivate true humility as we look to your Son, the perfect example of humility as he went to the cross, and our Lord and Savior who is exalted on high and whom we confess is Lord right now by your grace. Lord, have your way with us in Christ Church. And may your Spirit work these words and these exhortations into our hearts that we might live them out by grace through faith in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let us sing together this glorious hymn, And Can It Be? And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Please stand with me, number 455.